Well, he is risen. He is risen indeed. It's that time of the year again. Obviously, if you look at the title of our message today, Christmas questions, or the reason for the season, what does it mean? But like I said, it's that time of the year again, time where we celebrate the incarnation of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, right? And it's a time where we hear a lot of popular phrases. A lot of phrases are thrown out there, phrases that focus on generally good feelings that Christmas brings. Usually those phrases are quoted from maybe the Christmas story, right? Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings, great joy to all people. We've heard that one. Usually said, glory to God in the highest, on peace on earth, peace among men with whom he's pleased. Well, another phrase that is not in Scripture, but it's often said at this time of the year, is that phrase, the reason for the season, right? Remember the reason for the season. Now, as Christians, we understand this. We understand what the phrase is conveying. It's conveying the truth, the recognition, if you will, that what the Christmas celebration has become is anything but God-worshipping, God-honoring celebration. It's virtually become a pagan holiday, right? Where the focus has been placed on the celebration itself. Right? The events, the sights, the sounds, the family feast, the meal, right? The feelings of nostalgia, giving of gifts, time off of work. Right? It's focused on that rather than on the one whose birth is to be celebrated. Now, are those things wrong? No, right? The sights and sounds, the Christmas lights, memories of Christmases past. You know, you got that nostalgia. You got the meal with the family. That's not wrong. Right? These things are not wrong if our focus is ultimately on worshiping our Lord, right? The one who alone deserves all honor and glory and praise. Excuse me. Right? For example, celebrating by eating a meal. Is that wrong? Well, no. Gluttony is, right? Or giving of gifts, is that wrong? No. But going into debt, right? Spending beyond your means, purchasing gifts should be done responsibly, but going into debt would be wrong, according to God's word. You don't want to become a slave to the lender. But if we get back to this phrase, the reason for the season, right? Most people hear this and they think the baby Jesus lying in the manger. That holy night, right? So we're saying, remember, we're celebrating Jesus' birth. But why did Jesus, why was he born, right? Why did he come to earth? And that's what I want us to focus on today. We're going to examine some questions. If you turn to Galatians chapter 4, Galatians chapter 4, let's look at verses 4 and 5, just two verses. So we're going to be looking at four points or four questions, Christmas questions here. When did Jesus come? On whose authority did he come? How did he come? And why did he come? So let's look at the very first one. When did Jesus come? Look at verse 4 of Galatians chapter 4 here. It says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, with regards to when, it says, when the fullness of the time had come, right? Some words we need to look at. First of all, when. Word when is an adverb. It means at what time, right? So that leads us naturally to time. What is time? Well, time here is a noun. It's defined as the non-spatial continuum in which events occur in apparently irreversible succession from the past through the present to the future. And time is an interval separating two points on this continuum. It's a duration. So that's what time is. Now, who created time? Well, God did, right? Genesis 1:1 through 5 clearly tells us that. Right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And jumps down to Genesis 1:3. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw the light. It was good. God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day. The darkness he called night. There was evening and there was morning, one day. So that's time. Right? So God created time. Actually, Christ himself created time. Did you know that? How do we know that? Colossians 1:16. It says, by him, that's Jesus Christ, by him all things were created, both in the heavens, on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers, or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. So that includes time. Now, when we think about how God, through Christ, created time, we must remember he himself is not bound by time. Right? Unlike us as his creation, he is not bound. Rather, he exists outside of it, right? Meaning that Jesus Christ is the eternal God. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 1:17. Speaking about Jesus Christ, the eternal God. Not only is he the eternal God, he's the King, right? 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Right? So Jesus Christ is the eternal God incarnate, which means he has no beginning, right? And he has no end. Again, as God the Son, right, the second person of the triune Godhead, he created this concept of time. And he's not bound by it yet, for reasons which we'll look at in a moment. He willingly stepped into his creation, the creation of time, but he didn't just step in at any willy-nilly point, did he? No, he came when it says the fullness, the completion of the time had come. Now, the word used for fullness here is pleroma. P-L-E-R-O-M-A, it means the sum total, right? Which implies that there's a specifically ordained, a decreed amount of time which would occur before Jesus Christ would come, right? So that means that when he did come, it would be the perfect moment. It was the perfect time for Jesus to come. Matter of fact, anytime anything happens, whether it's an event, an action, a birth, a death, anytime anything happens, it is the perfect time for that to happen. Why? Because God is completely sovereign, isn't he? It says in Isaiah 46:10, he has declared the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure, right? So God has decreed from eternity past whatsoever comes to pass, and the time of Jesus' conception, his birth, is included in that eternal decree. Now, when we talk about the time of his incarnation, it's also important to remember that what was taking place at that time. It's like, why was it a perfect time? Why was it the right time? Well, for one thing, Israel was occupied by the Romans, right, under Roman rule, which made the Jews long for their Messiah to come. So they're waiting for the Messiah. So it's the right time in that respect. It was also the right time because Rome had basically unified much of the world at this time, right, under its rule, meaning that there was a sense of unity throughout the different lands. So that led to relative peace. another thing, the Romans had created a series of roads at this time. So that allowed the Christians to proclaim the gospel, to spread that out a lot easier. That kind of travel before would have been virtually impossible. Excuse me. So it was the perfect time for Christ to come. One other thing would be the language commonality. At that time, basically Greek, the Greek language was spoken by everybody for trade purposes. So another reason why it was the right time. So the fullness of the time meant that it was the perfect time, the divinely ordained time for Jesus' incarnation. This leads us to the second question now of our outline. On whose authority did Jesus come? Right? What would your answer be to that? On whose authority? Well, wouldn't it be his own authority? Well, we'll look at that in a minute. Look at verse 4, still in verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. God. Theos is the word. It means the creator and the owner of all things sent forth his Son. The word for this phrase sent forth is ex apostello. That comes from two words, ek, which means out of, and apostello, which means commissioned, sent, right? We get the word apostle from that. They're sent by the Lord. So ex apostello. So sent forth means to be commissioned and sent out. To proceed out of or from the Father. Right? And again, this is crystal clear evidence that Jesus Christ is God. He's deity, right? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave what? His only begotten Son. Now, we hear the phrase only begotten Son. What does that mean? Right? Now, this is a phrase where a lot of false teachers throughout history, even today, have used it to try to prove that Jesus is not God, that he's an emanation, he was created by God, that he is not equal to the Father and the Spirit in nature, right? But what they have failed to do here is properly examine the word, the Greek word for begotten. Right? So the Greek word for begotten is monogenes. It's M-O-N-O. G-E-N-E-S. Monogenes. Now, there's two primary definitions. First of all, it's used of sons and daughters as being one of a kind with regards to specific relationship. Hebrews 11:17 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Right? So that's the the parent-child relationship. The other definition of begotten is seen in John 3:16 here. And John 1:14, which says, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Right? So this definition is one which pertains to someone being in a class of their own. Right? And more specifically, Jesus being unique in kind. In other words, he is the only begotten Son of God. Right? He is uniquely God's Son. He is God the Son. Right? Who shares the same divine nature. Right? And this is different than, say, us as believers. Right? Because believers are God's sons and daughters by adoption, which we'll look at in a few moments. Ephesians 1:5 talks about that. But with this in mind, we see that when the perfect, that perfect sovereignly ordained time had come, God the Father sent forth his only begotten Son from glory into his fallen creation. And that's the answer to the question, on whose authority did he come? Sent forth on the authority of God the Father. And by the way, did you know that Matthew 21:23 the chief priests asked that same question. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority, right? And when Jesus made the claim that he had come in the Father's name, in other words, that God was his Father, the Jews knew exactly what he meant. Right? He's making himself equal to God. And then John 5:18 says they sought all the more to kill him because of that. Now, what should we take away from this truth? Well, the understanding that our recognition of Jesus Christ's authority in every area of our life is just as critical as recognizing the Father's authority over our life. Right? After all, he is God. Thomas, he testified to this. John 20:28. Right? Remember when he saw the risen Savior? What did he say? My Lord and my God. So the incarnation of Christ was ultimately on the authority of the Father, which brings us to the third question of our outline. How did Jesus come? Still in verse 4 in Galatians 4. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Right, so we see two things here concerning his birth. First, it says he was born of a woman. Why is this important? Well, because God is holy. That's why it's important. You see, all have sinned, right? We've all offended God at one time or another in our life. As a matter of fact, we are all born offensive to God. We are born offensive to him. And that we're conceived by the sinful seed of man. Right? Meaning that every human being that has been born or ever will be born has an inherited sin nature that is offensive to holy God. Now, we know the wages of sin is what? Death, right? Eternal death, eternal separation from our Creator. In other words, because of God's holiness, Isaiah 6:3, and because of his justice, Colossians 3:25, Isaiah 61:8, man's sin requires payment to holy God. Right? And that payment must come in the form of either the death of the sinner, spiritually speaking, or the substitutionary death of a sacrifice in his or her place. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's what? There's no remission of sin, right? There's no forgiveness. So there's no forgiveness apart from sacrifice. And in order for a sacrifice to provide a continual or an eternal satisfaction to God for sin, that sacrifice must be of infinite value, infinite worth, right? And it must be sinless. Obviously, otherwise it would have to die for its own sin. It wouldn't be qualified to die for another. Folks, there is only one sacrifice that meets these qualifications, isn't there? Only one sinless sacrifice with that eternal value, that's the Lord Jesus. The sinless Lamb of God, right? Who takes away the sins of the world without distinction, Jews, Gentiles, young, old, rich, poor, male, female. Right? He, Jesus Christ, and he alone is qualified to broker peace between sinful man and God, right? To be the mediator. But this is only possible because of what we see in the first phrase. He must be born of a woman, right? If Jesus would have been born of the seed of man, sinful man, he would have inherited the sin nature. He would have had to die for his own sin. So by the wisdom of God, according to his sovereign plan, Christ was conceived, how? By the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Luke 1:35, the messenger angel says to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the highest will overshadow you. Right? So in order for Jesus' sacrifice on the cross to accomplish perfectly the justification or the redemption of his people, he had to be born of a woman, not by the seed of man. Right? The other phrase describing Jesus here is born under the law. Now, what does that mean? We kind of talked about this in Sunday school a little bit, talking about the law. But Jesus was born under the law. And what we're talking about is the humble state of Jesus here. Meaning that, first of all, he had to come to earth as a man, He had to humiliate himself and come as a man, as a creature. And he had to be a man in order to be qualified to represent man before God. Right? So he had to take upon himself frail human flesh. This is what theologically you would call the hypostatic union. Right? It's the incarnation where the Word who was with God and who was God became flesh. He dwelt among us, allowing us to behold his glory. The glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, right? John 1:1 and 1:14. Right, so Jesus Christ is both God and man. He's God in the flesh. Matter of fact, I looked at a couple verses here. As God, he is worshipped, Matthew 2:2, right? While as man, he worshipped the Father, John 17. As God, he is prayed to, Acts 7:59. While as man, he prayed to the Father. Again, John 17. As God, he knows all things, John 21:17. While as man, he grew in wisdom, Luke 2:52. As God, he gives eternal life, John 10:28. While as man, he died on the cross for our sin, Romans 5:8. And then finally, as God, all the fullness of deity dwells in him, Colossians 2:9. While as man, he has a body composed of flesh and bone, right? So Jesus Christ was and is one person with two natures, divine and human, which again are both required for him to be the mediator between holy God and us, sinful man, right? You have to be from both sides in order to represent both sides. Also, with regards to his humble state here, as a man, as a Jew, a Jewish man, Jesus had to live in accordance or in agreement with his lowly state, meaning he had to act as a man, as a Jewish man who was under the law of God. That's what we're talking about here as well. Now, what does that mean? That he had to act as a man who's under the law of God. Well, it means this. Not only did he... God become flesh. Right? Not only did he voluntarily empty himself, right, laying aside his holy attributes, choosing only to use them when in accordance with the Father's good and perfect will, that's Philippians 2:5-8, but being born under the law meant that he subjected himself, again, as a Jewish man, to the law. Now, this makes sense because he's God in the flesh, right? And as God, he was the author of the law. Right? And the law, again, is a reflection of the nature. It's a reflection of the character of God. So, of course, he's going to subject himself to the law. Matthew 12:34 says that when we speak out of the abundance of our hearts. Right? And guess what? God did that same thing. He did the same thing when he spoke his law to man. Right? A law which, as one commentary puts it, is the revelation of moral truth. So he spoke that from the abundance of his heart. So again, it would be only natural that he would obey it as a man. Right? And in order for him to obey the law, he had to first become a man. Again, born of a woman. And under the law, as a Jewish male, he'd have to be circumcised. Which meant that he'd have to come as a baby, not as a full-grown man. Which he did, and we celebrate this time of the year. And then, as we mentioned, he would grow in wisdom and stature and be subject to his parents. He'd have to wait until the ordained time for him to begin his ministry, right, the ministry of accomplishing the Father's will, going to the cross for our sin. So, little review. Being born under the law meant that he, God the Son, God's perfect Lamb, would have to humiliate himself to become a man with all the limitations and would behave as or cooperate with the limitations of being a man under the law. That leads us to the final question. point of our outline. Why did Jesus come? Right? Remember the reason for the season. Jesus' birth. But why? Why did he come? Look at verse 5. It says, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, there's three questions under this question. First of all, what does the word redeem mean? Secondly, who are the redeemed? And thirdly, what is the purpose for the redemption? All right, so let's look at these. Beginning with the definition of the word redeemed. Greek word for redeemed is exagorazo. Right, say that three times really fast. Exagorazo, right? This comes from the two words, ek, again, which means out of, and agorazo, which means to buy up at the marketplace. So with regards to the redemption of those who are under the law, this means the purchasing of their life out of slavery to sin and from their sentence of eternal death for sin. Right? Galatians 3:13, if you want to jump back and look at that later, says Christ has redeemed us. Right? Speaking of believers, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, why is the law a curse? Well, first of all, because in and of ourselves, we can't keep it, right? We lack the desire and the power to obey the law perfectly. Therefore, we're guilty. We're guilty of breaking it and fully deserving of eternal death. Right? We are cursed by the law's existence. But it says Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. It says, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So folks, if you are a true follower of Christ today, if you have by God's gift of faith and repentance, you've turned from your sin to Christ, seeking his forgiveness, you can rest in the truth that you've been purchased by Christ. He's bought you with a price, the price of his life. And you're no longer a slave to sin. You're no longer under the sentence of eternal death. You're now free to serve him. Again, why? Because he has become a curse for you. In other words, he bore your sins on the cross. He bore your curse. And that truth alone, that should stir our hearts, shouldn't it? That should give us this overwhelming desire to, in every aspect of our being, to serve him, honor him, worship him, to glorify him. Right? Now go back to Galatians 4, verse 5, talking about why he came. So first, we see that he came to redeem, right? To purchase with his own life those who are under the law, which leads to this, which is the answer, I should say, to the second question. Who are the redeemed? It says those who are what? Under the law, right? Those are the redeemed. Now, it's important to understand that all men, I mentioned this in Sunday school, all men are obligated or required to keep God's law. And to not do so is to incur the penalty of eternal death. But when Adam, our federal head, when he, our, the one who represented all of mankind, when he sinned, we all became guilty. We all became guilty before holy God, meaning that even if it were possible to go through this life without committing sin, which it's not, but even if it were, we would still be guilty before holy God because we sinned in Adam. Right, so the question of who Christ came to redeem can be answered by two simple words. Guilty sinners. Excuse me. Right? Those guilty sinners whom the Father has elected from eternity past are those for whom Christ came to redeem and who the Holy Spirit has or will regenerate and call and enable to respond by faith and repentance. Right? And if you're here today, you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness. You're numbered among that group. Right? And praise God for that. Your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from eternity past. And it'll be there for eternity future. That leads us to the third question. Purpose. What's the purpose for our redemption? The answer is found at the end of verse 5. That we might receive what? The adoption as sons. The word for adoption, huiothesia, it means to legally make a person a son or a daughter. Right? That's what our Lord Jesus came to do. Luke 19:10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Right? God, the Son incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, was born for the purpose of redeeming man. Paying the penalty for man's sin, purchasing his life from slavery to sin and eternal death so that he could ultimately be adopted into God's family. So that we could be adopted into his family. But it's more than that. God has the power and the grace not only to adopt us as believers, but to make us his true sons and daughters. To make us fellow heirs of a heavenly inheritance with our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Ephesians 1:5 says he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. So, God the Father, in eternity past, we need to understand, he made a covenant with the Son. Right? God the Father made a covenant with God the Son in eternity past, and that covenant involved the election of a group of fallen humanity to be redeemed for the purpose of praising and worshiping him for all eternity and at the fullness of time. At just the right time, the sovereignly ordained time, Jesus, God's Christ, his anointed Messiah, was sent forth by the Father into this fallen creation, being born of a woman under the law, to do just that. To redeem us. To secure not only the legal adoption for us as his children, but to actually make us his true children. Right, so when you hear or say this phrase, remember the reason for the season. Think about this. Think about when Jesus came. At the perfect moment. Think about on whose authority he came. Right? That being the authority of the Father who loves his children with an everlasting love. A love that led him to sacrifice his only son, to kill him on the cross for your and my sin. And think about how Jesus came. Right? Not by the seed of sinful man, but by the power of the Holy Spirit who came upon Mary. And think about the fact that because he was born of a woman, born under the law, he, who lived a sinless life, thereby proving that he is God, he was the only one qualified to die for your sins and mine. Anyone else, again, would have had to die for their own sins. And finally, when you think of that phrase, the reason for the season, remember why he came. Don't just remember that he came. Remember why. To seek and to save that which was lost. To secure their forever adoption into God's family. And what an absolutely amazing, exciting truth that is to celebrate this Christmas. Right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for this time of the year. And Lord, we know that, as you know, Christmas means a lot of different things to different people. It brings back memories. It brings joy, peace, rest for so many, bring stress for many others. But Lord, we truly want to praise you. Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son to live for our righteousness as your children, to die for our sin, but not only that, to conquer death, so that we could be guaranteed eternal life. But we understand that the only way we can be guaranteed that is if we, by faith, trust in what Jesus has done for us on that cross. And we surrender wholeheartedly to your Lordship. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much. Please open our eyes to understand this truth. And if there are any who are here or listening who haven't truly had that revealed to them, will you please open their eyes to that? Regenerate the soul. Give them the overwhelming desire to trust you as Lord and Master, Savior. We just want to praise you and thank you again for who you are. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.